Well, good evening. As Aaron said, my name is Dan, and I'm the community life pastor over for our community in Kitsilano. The big news in my life is that in about 3 weeks, woo! I'm going to have a little baby, which is very exciting. Yeah. So I've been going to these prenatal classes, and I just learned at one of these classes that when you sing in a choir or some sort of a group setting, you have this drug in your body called oxytocin, which helps you connect and bond. And when you sing, this stuff just starts coursing through your body. So our session leader was asking us, so now how many of you are in choirs or singing groups? I thought, I think I'm in a choir and a singing group, maybe. But it felt really great just to be able to be here tonight and to share something of a worship experience, to connect not just with our chemicals and our own bodies, but with a living spirit who comes to move us and change us for our good and for his honor. In the good old year of 1993, the world would be forever changed. A film would come out that would revolutionize the rest of the world. One of the world's greatest actors, who's been in over 70 movies, said himself, this was my crowning achievement. The actor, Bill Murray. The movie, Groundhog Day. It's true. This has been a top pick of critics since it first came out. It's forever changed how we understand Groundhog Day and how we look forward to that good day when it comes around. Now, if you haven't seen Groundhog Day, go home tonight. You should just watch it because it's pretty epic. But the premise is pretty straightforward. Bill Murray is this weatherman who's somehow mysteriously trapped in living the same day over and over and over and over again. The same events, he meets the same people, the same things happen to him every 24 hours. It sounds boring, but it's actually amazing. So you should actually watch it. It's become such a cultural icon that presidents and prime ministers alike have referred to Groundhog Day to describe events where the world gets stuck, when we're in loops or patterns that we can't seem to get out of. Part of what makes Groundhog Day so appealing is that it's easy to connect and relate to, because we all have our own Groundhog Day type experiences. Maybe a Groundhog Day habit that just keeps on cycling and looping like it's on repeat. A Groundhog Day relationship where you get in perpetual patterns that just seem to cycle over and over again. Maybe even Groundhog Day forms of spirituality where you're kind of spinning on a wheel but not actually moving forward. We get stuck all the time. It's part of our experience just as humans. We get stuck in jobs, stuck in careers, maybe stuck in anger or in anxiety, stuck in addiction. There are all kinds of things that trap us and get us stuck. We get into loops caught on the repeat of the Groundhog Day cycle. So today's text comes from a story of a guy who got stuck. He got stuck in a loop, and God provided a way for him to move forward. Just a refresher, we've been in a series over the last number of weeks on God's providence, how at just the right time, God will supply what is needed at just the right way. We looked last week at the story of Hannah, who was this woman who was praying to God for a son. God answered her prayer and gave her a little boy that she named Samuel. And now we're going to pick up the story of Samuel when Samuel is himself a really old man and living his last days. But for this text to make sense, let me just give you a little bit of a quick sweep of how we got to where we are. I'll tell you just the essential bits, as there's a lot in there. But remember how Israel is in slavery in Egypt, and Moses leads them out to the promised land. When they come to this land that's promised to them, there's a series of judges who govern over Israel. Judges are these people who come up from different clans or families among the people of God, and for a season become something of a spiritual leader and a warlord as well. They perform heroic feats, they lead into battle, and they direct the people of God's connection with God himself. A lot of the judges that we hear about in Scripture are really flawed people. They mess up in a lot of ways. And yet God's Spirit is upon them and they do some incredible feats. Samuel is the very last judge. He comes onto the scene to administer justice, to speak the words of God, and to be the one to lead Israel. His sons, when they come of age, are to take over that mantle of being the next judges for Israel, but they're all selfish and corrupt and unreliable. So people say, Samuel, this is not going to work. Your sons aren't going to cut it. We have a strategy change. Let's forget this whole idea of moving from judge to judge. Let's get a king. Appoint for us a king. Samuel is really hesitant. He goes back and forth about it. But eventually, when God and Samuel relent, they appoint a king. The king's name is Saul. And Samuel becomes the mentor for Saul. He anoints him with oil. He trains him. He lays out the responsibilities and regulations for what it means to be a king. When Saul messes up, Samuel comes alongside of him and leads him back on the right way. He's the right-hand man to this new king, Saul. It all starts out going well with Saul as a new king, but quickly things turn south. Saul, as a new king, is rash. He's not a thinker. He just kind of acts on the impulse. He tends to be a little bit nervous about how he's perceived, and he plays to the crowd and disregards God's commands. This happens over and over again to the point that God says, I'm going to withdraw my spirit from Saul. When that happens, Samuel is devastated. He's an old man. He's anointed this king, and the whole king project has collapsed. Samuel and Saul break their friendship. Samuel goes back home and he will never again see Saul for as long as they both live. Samuel is now at home and he's in mourning, although someone close to him has died. And it's in that period of darkness and mourning that God speaks. So here's our text. It's from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Let's pray together. God, we believe that as you spoke to Samuel, you still speak through the scriptures today. We ask that you would come and speak to us through this story. Come and use my words that we would come to have our hearts led towards you. Come and make us as you are. We pray in your name. Amen. Now, from this story, I think we can find three things that often get us stuck. Three Groundhog Day loops that we get trapped in, and ways that God provides for us to move out of them. God provides us when we get stuck in the Groundhog Day of despair, when we get stuck in fear, when we get stuck in appearances. So if you're one of those big structure people, that's where we're going. So first off, when we're stuck in despair, God provides for us. Now, sadly, this puppy never emerged from that cage. No, that's not true. He's fine. Don't worry. All of us get stuck in all kinds of ways. And despair is one of those things that we come to all the time. Samuel in this text is stuck. He's in a perpetual pattern, a loop of despair. He's severed ties with the mentee that he's tried to train up to lead the people of Israel. And now the whole nation stands to collapse and not be led rightly towards the God they're to serve. At this point in the story, everything is broken. God, Samuel, and Saul all look really bad. This is a beaten up leadership group. It looks like it's failure all around. Saul has gone rogue, and Samuel and God are left just mourning this choice of a new king for the people of God. Now, the first thing God says to Samuel is, "How long will you mourn?" And that's not to say that mourning is a bad thing, as we have a grief share program that's happening here. Mourning is one of those processes that we have to move through. It's very common to have things to mourn about, and it's a good and healthy process when things go awry. This text talks about how God himself was also mourning over the choice of Saul as king. But there's a loop we get stuck in when it comes to despair. Sometimes you can think about despair or mourning as a tunnel in a mountain pass. If you're going through the mountain passes, you're going to come across some tunnels. It's going to happen. And you're going to want to move through those tunnels to keep moving forward. But the problem comes if you get stuck in one of those tunnels. To get stuck in despair is to be trapped, to be caught in one of those Groundhog Day loops. That's what happened to Samuel. And God here speaks to him saying, "How long will you mourn?" God doesn't just stop there, but gives him some instructions. He says, "Samuel, I got some things for you to do. I want you to go and fill your horn with oil and be on your way, because I am sending you." Now, that might seem like a little bit of an odd thing to say to somebody who's really depressed and who's really stuck in despair, but there are some really good words in this. That line, "Fill your horn with oil," is actually quite hopeful. Oil is that sign of something new. It's the symbol of life and of joy. And you would anoint a king with oil as a sign of God's life and newness being upon them. God is saying to Samuel, "Yes, you're old. Yes, the kingship project has failed. But fill up your horn with oil. There's still joy. There's still life. And there's still newness on the horizon." His next line to him is, "Be on your way. You can't stay where you are. You're caught in a pattern. You've got to be engaged in motion with some forward movement. Let's go and make a step together, one step towards what's next." Why? Because the next line, "I am sending you." God has a purpose that's at work here, despite all of Samuel's pain and grief. Probably Samuel will never get over what happened to Saul. That will always be carried with him, that sense of loss and despair. And yet God still sends him forward with a purpose that endures despite pain and disappointment. When I was in grad school, I had a prof who shared very openly about his battle with depression. And at the darkest times, he got into a habit that he called his daily gratitudes. He would get up in the morning and he would force himself to go to the kitchen table and pull out a little piece of paper. And he would stay at that table until he had written down 20 things that he was thankful for. They wouldn't be like profound things or spiritual things. It'd be very simple. Like, there was a good hockey game last night. Or M&Ms are still delicious. Or the trees look radiant with the rain of them today. Small things. But it was so important for him because he said by doing that, it shifted his perspective to see not everything is negative. There are signs of life. There are signs of joy. And it could help break him out of that place of being trapped in a place that felt dark and hopeless. He still does that same pattern today of writing down 20 things that he's thankful for as a way to cultivate in him a sense of lightness and hope to try and look out to the way that God would fill his horn with oil, with new things. Now for us, we may not be kingmakers like Samuel or kings like Saul, but God is still very concerned about how we share in his purposes. In no case are we ever pushed aside or thought of as less important or a backup plan to God's good things that he is doing in the world. He invites all of us to be a part of it. And when you're stuck in despair, when you're in that Groundhog Day loop of thinking, I can't move forward, things are too bleak, and there's too much pain, God would still say those words, I think, that he said to Samuel, fill your horn with oil. Be on your way, for I am sending you. That voice can do us good. So God provides for us when we get stuck in a place of despair. He also provides when we get stuck in a place of fear. And here's a little bit of a pic of a little person who's definitely having a hard time. I know that we've all been here before. Let's not say when, but, you know, some of us may be more recent than others. Hard times. When Samuel hears that God has a plan, saying, go, I want you to anoint a new king, he's willing to go, but he has one mild objection. He says, God, if we go with your plan, you do realize Saul will kill me. It's not a really great idea to go about anointing new kings while the old king is still reigning, especially a king who tends to be a little bit paranoid and is trying to consolidate his power amongst the people of God. This would be similar to trying to appoint somebody else as opposed to a Stalin or a Pol Pot, figures that are relentless about trying to maintain their power. And when there are threats, mass executions ensue. So what does God say to Samuel? He tries to hear him out. He hears him in his point of fear of thinking this could be the end for me and says to him, take a heifer. Now, for those of you who aren't from Alberta, a heifer is a cow that hasn't yet had a calf. So that's just a kind of cow, really. A cow with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. Now, that line is both really helpful and really unhelpful. I will show you what to do. His life is at stake. He could very well be killed by Saul, and God just says, I will show you what to do. Take your cow, take your horn of oil, and you won't die. Bank on me with this one. Something is very assuring in that, yes, God has said he will show something, but it's still incredibly ambiguous. What's going to happen? How is this going to play out? In no way does this be able to calm or eradicate all of Samuel's fear. But it's fitting in Scripture that God knows us well. And the most common command in Scripture is not always tell the truth. It's not be sure to have the best sexual ethics. It's not never sin. The most common command in Scripture that we see over 100 times in the Bible is, do not fear. Fear is that thing that God wants to be able to take out of us, because it leads us to all kinds of danger and all kinds of harm. And everyone in this room is prone to fear in some way or another. There are things that we're afraid of, and we're just often waiting for things to go wrong or living about an anxiety around what will come next in the future. While fear is very natural and understandable, God does not want us to camp out there. That's a Groundhog Day pattern that he will not put up with. He wants to dissolve it. He wants to break it away. Now, it's a little bit odd that I'm in this role of preaching on this text today, of now assuming a pastoral role here at 10th, because one of my massive fears in life was being a pastor. And similar to Samuel, when I was a little guy, I kind of thought that God was calling me to work in a church, but I didn't want to do it. My dad was and still is a pastor, and he was great at it. He was a brilliant, thoughtful, kind, caring pastor. And I thought, I can never compare, and I'm not qualified. I'm not trained. I'm not good enough. I'm not holy enough. And when somebody has a real crisis and asks me for support, I wonder what to say. Or if someone is exploring Christian faith, I won't know how to help them. I'll fail, and I'm afraid of messing up and being seen as a failure. I heard God's voice saying, this is what I have for you. So when I went to university, I did a little bit of a hybrid role. I studied biblical literature to be able to kind of still listen to that voice a little bit, but then also studied philosophy, thinking, I want to have a backup plan in case that pastor route just doesn't work out. Maybe I can go and teach or do something different. Throughout university, I did a whole bunch of internships and practicums and short-term contracts to explore ministry in a church, but always it was in and then out, in and then out. I couldn't commit to it. I felt too anxious. I felt too nervous about it. When I finished up with university, I thought, maybe actually God wants me just to help people. It doesn't matter if it's going to be in the church or not. So I went to work with a relief and development group building water filters. And yet still I heard God's whisper, I would have you serve in my church. I didn't want to do it. So I took a one-year interim contract as a youth pastor. Did that for a year, and it was good. It was positive. The church sat me down at the end and said, you know what? This has been great. We'd like you to stay on in this role, to move us forward as we look to God's future for us. And I said, no, I can't do it. I'm too scared. I'm too afraid. I'm going to mess up. I'm going to fail. And that's why I came to Vancouver. I came here to study theology over at Regent College as a way to try and explore my own spirituality and figure out, is this voice of Jesus true for me? Or have I been socially conditioned or living with some sort of father complex? What might be happening in me? Still at Regent, I had countless internships and practicums, and again, short-term contracts with churches and ministry settings, until eventually a mentor sat me down and said, Dan, what are you afraid of? I just said, I'm not good enough. I can't do it. I'm too insecure to be this kind of a person, to be in a pastoral role. My mentor said to me, that's precisely what qualifies you for it, that you can't pull it off. You can't do it. You'll have to depend on God step by step, moment by moment. Those same words to Samuel, I will show you what to do, but you've got to go with me on this. You've got to be in motion with me. Now, God was very gentle with me in offering slow and constant assurances to my fears. And that's how he is with us. He doesn't just slam a door on us saying, don't fear, stop it, get over it. But he's kind. He offers these warm assurances and says, do not fear. Don't let this be your loop. Break out of that. It's not what I have for you. There's something so much richer, so much better, and it's right in front of you. I often wish that God's will for our lives was like Google Maps. You just like type it in, hit enter, and you'd have like the whole route spit out for you. You see like the intense traffic times and know, well, that's going to be a bit hectic there. You know the expiration for the entire journey to be able to calculate length of days. But that's not how God operates. He gives us one step at a time, saying, go, I will show you what to do. Two ways we get stuck in despair, stuck in fear, and a third way we can get stuck is in appearances. I don't actually know how this guy got on that wall, but it must have been like an ad campaign. I don't know. Go figure. Perhaps the most amazing part of this text that we read is the way that Samuel goes about figuring out which son to anoint. It's actually a really drawn out and elongated process. The first son appears, and it's Eliab. He looks the part. He's tall. He's handsome. He's strong. He's the firstborn son of Jesse. Samuel thinks, surely this is the one that God has in mind. But God says to him, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. After Eliab, Samuel keeps going son by son by son as they're presented before him, as Samuel checks out what they look like. Are they suited for this role? And God speaks to him about their inner life, about their quality of soul. And it's honestly a rather inefficient process, option by option by option, and nothing happens. There's no conclusion. All the sons come and Samuel says, no, I don't actually know what happened here, because God was pretty clear about saying, go to Bethlehem. He was pretty clear about saying, go to Jesse. He was pretty clear about saying, anoint one of Jesse's sons. I've gone through the options and apparently the son's not here. You can feel his confusion when he says to Jesse, are these all the sons you have? And it turns out, sure enough, there is still one more son, the youngest, the runt in a litter of fine young men, a shepherd who's off doing his own thing, not even a part of the festivities. This is a surprising and an odd choice. One who's not gifted, who's not qualified, who doesn't look the part. He's the youngest kid from the smallest family group, from the smallest tribe in Israel. And yet, he has a heart that God delights in. God does this time and time again. He chooses the smallest people who have no credentials and no social claim and picks them for his good purposes. When David appears before Samuel, Samuel hears his voice saying, this is the one. Can you believe having that kind of clarity around decisions? Like you have a bunch of options in front of you. Sorry about my wife, actually. Karen was there and had seven girls. And I just said, this one? And then a voice said, this is the one. No, not at all. That never happens. It would be amazing if it did. Discernment is really hard work. It takes a lot of thought and a lot of effort. And all of us naturally look at outward appearances, just like Samuel, of thinking, okay, option A, option B, option C, D, E, F. But God comes to say, I'm not looking at the outward appearance here. I have a deeper heart matter that will be discerned by the Spirit of God. Now, all of us have to live by observable data around us. We ask questions like, what job will give us the biggest payday? What schooling gives us the best advantage for future employment? What body type am I most attracted to? Things we can observe and measure and move towards. But God is one who directs good purposes beyond how things appear. He looks at the heart, at that which is far beyond the surface of things. You know, there wasn't just one great movie that came out in 1993. There was a second great movie that came out. And it was the movie called Rudy. Now, I went to school in Indiana and for university. In Indiana, three things matter: basketball, corn, and football. That's it. That's all you need. If you ever go to Indiana, just bring those things up and you'll have best friends everywhere. In Indiana, Rudy is a legend. And this film came out in 93 and made it even a wider legend. But Rudy Rudiger was a little kid, 5'7", 165 pounds, wasn't all that fast, definitely not suited to be a football player. But he loved football. And he loved the Notre Dame Fighting Irish. He dreamed of being a football player, although he was the furthest thing from being suited for it. Eventually, he was able to transfer into Notre Dame after going through a secondary school first, then getting in. And the coach of his team just happened to believe in surprising people showing up. So he had this thing called a walk-on for a practice team. You could just show up, anybody could show up, and be a part of the practice squad that would play against the actual Notre Dame team to get them ready for a game. So Rudy shows up being a part of this practice squad to play against the real team to prep them for games. He does that for 2 years, and he is the most committed Notre Dame Fighting Irish football player that anyone has ever seen. He's the first one there. He's the last one to leave. He talks about it nonstop. He is wholeheartedly committed to it. The coach said to him, "Rudy, if my players had your heart, we would win the championship every single year." But Rudy just wasn't quite suited to actually take the field. During Rudy's very last game of eligibility, the players and the coaches got together and said, "You know what? Let's let Rudy dress for just one game. Let him run out with the team, felt to hear that roar of the crowd, to really experience what it's like to really be part of the Fighting Irish." So sure enough, they tell Rudy, he's ecstatic, all his family is there. The papers hear about it, they print stories. Rudy Rudiger is finally going to dress for a game, this guy who's been loving football his whole life, and his dream is coming true. He's there on the sidelines, everyone's going crazy. That game, Notre Dame happens to be ahead by a large margin. And with 1 minute left in the game, the coach comes up to Rudy and says, "Rudy, I want you on that field." Rudy played for three plays. One was a kickoff. The second, an incomplete pass. And the third, the last play of the game, Rudy just happened to break through the offensive line and tackle the quarterback. The team went crazy. Everyone came and lifted Rudy up. They were chanting his name. They carried him off that field like no other Fighting Irish had ever been carried off that field. He played three plays in a game that was over. It was already finished. And yet still, Rudy Rudiger is the most famous Fighting Irish football player in the last 35 years. That's amazing. He had a heart that fit the role, even though he had nothing else that qualified him to be on that field. This is what God is on about. He's not trying to figure out who's got the best skill set, who's got the best resources or contacts. He wants a heart that longs for him, that longs for the thing that will endure in life, a heart that longs for beauty, for goodness, for truth, and for justice. God is always consistent at choosing the things the world does not choose. The world always will pit pharaohs over slaves. They'll pit the sons of priests over outsiders. They'll pit the eldest son over the youngest. Not so with the ways of God. He has no attention to that kind of hierarchy and order. God cares about the heart. And when he finds it, those words ring out from his voice. "This is the one. This is the one who has a heart that I can use." Now, this whole story of Samuel anointing David is important in that it does break us out of these Groundhog Day loops, out of despair, out of being in fear, out of appearances, to something that's going to direct us towards God's good future. But there's one other important thing in this story that happens here in this text for the very first time. Here the author introduces that the idea of being a king might have something to do with the idea of being a shepherd. For the very first time in David, those things are brought together. That perhaps being a true king and a true shepherd could be one and the same. That's radical. David would go on to write that famous psalm that probably you've all heard before, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." We hear that because it seems like it's just rote now to us, but that's not a common idea. A king, a God as a shepherd. It's a whole new way of seeing. A king who won't just simply amass wealth for themselves or hoard the best resources. A king who won't arbitrarily rule for their own benefit, but a king who will live like a shepherd. A king who is about nurturing and feeding, protecting and healing. This is the kind of king that God is on about. The kind of king that we see comes to us. A shepherd king. One that we would easily overlook. Who doesn't seem qualified, doesn't stand out. But he's the king we need, the shepherd we need, to break us out of those patterns where we get stuck. Let's pray together. As we pray, just think about in your heart, where are you stuck tonight? What are some of the Groundhog Day loops that you just feel trapped in? It could be something around despair or those tapes that play in your head about who you are or what you're good at. It could be around fear and where you are afraid of failing or being exposed. Or it could be around appearances of how things look and how others might perceive you. Wherever you are stuck, know this. There is a true king. There is a true shepherd who has come to liberate you. He offers you purpose. He offers you assurance. He offers you discernment. Fill up your horn with oil. Be on your way. I am sending you. I will show you what to do. This is the one. Christ, would you build in us an awareness of your quiet but decisive presence in our lives? Often we're the ones making all the noise. Help us to hear your voice and come to give us a fresh start. Break off old events. Bring light into darkness. And speak to us your words of liberation that we might find the life that is truly life. We pray in your name. Amen.